If you will, please find your place in your copy of the Scriptures, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. As you're turning there, I'd like for you to think about the parable of the sower and the soils. This will be helpful to you as a part of the framework as you think about Hebrews chapter 2. You remember in that sower and soils parable, there is that second group of people. The word is preached to them, or the seed is sown to them. Jesus describes that second group of people as where the seed falls on stony places and there's not much earth there and they spring up quickly. But then you remember what happens to that second group of people. The heat comes out and they wither. And then later on in that same chapter, Jesus provides the explanation for that second group of people. They hear for a while, he says, they receive the word, they even hear the word and receive it with joy, he says. But they have no root. And their endurance, well, they do have a type of endurance, but it only lasts for a while. And then they fade because the heat comes out. And that heat, Jesus explains, is tribulation or persecution because of the word. And immediately, then those people stumble. I want you to think about, as we start today, why they stumble. Why don't they last? Think about that second group of people who receive the word with joy, but the heat of life comes out, difficulty, persecution, trouble, and toil, and they don't endure. What is the basis for their endurance? As long as they do have endurance, what's the basis of it? Chapter 2, as we have seen, the book of Hebrews, begins with an exhortation that because God has now spoken by His Son, because He has now fully revealed the gospel, we must now, in response to that, give the Son, you'll notice how chapter 2 begins, we must give the Son our earnest listening and obedience. And this enduring with Christ is explained in terms of enduring in listening to the things we have heard, that is, to the preaching of His Word. And then you'll notice, as we have seen already in verse 5, that the doctrine of Christ's dominion is introduced. But why in the context of our perseverance? Why mention dominion? Well, because we suffer. Because we toil in this life. Because the heat comes. In fact, professing faith in Christ brings many new challenges to us. And we need to understand that the suffering and difficulties of this life are not because God's promises have failed, nor because Christ is not reigning at the right hand of God. You must endure. You must be clinging all the more earnestly to the things that you have heard preached. And in order to do that, in order to endure in that, verse 5, you need to think about dominion. You need to think about the reigning of Christ, because all things have been put under Him. Hardship is a reason that some turn away from Christ. Difficulty and suffering in this life is identified by Christ in that parable we were just thinking about. It's one of the reasons why that particular group of people begin to neglect Him and turn away from Him. As if, in their minds, as if the hardship and the difficulties and the sufferings of this life somehow denies the dominion of Christ. As if it somehow denies His power. As if suffering in this life means that Christ is not worth trusting. So the heat comes out. Well, this isn't all I was expecting. And so they turn away. Christ can't be trusted in the heat. And so they walk away. As if He's not worth trusting. As if suffering means that Christ has not kept His word. as if the chief goal is to find that path of no resistance and no suffering for that second group of people. You understand how that comes from a misunderstanding of the dominion of Christ. But we see Jesus. Verse 9. But we see Jesus. In His incarnation, in His suffering, in His death, in His resurrection and ascension to coronation glory, there in verse 9. By sight, we don't see that the gospel would appear to be all that victorious. We see heat and we see trouble and we see persecution. But by faith, we see Jesus. By faith, we see victory. By faith, we see the fulfillment of these promises of dominion. By faith, we see the dominion of Christ, which was accomplished in His earthly ministry, not through money, not through power and influence as this world would expect and as the flesh naturally craves. But instead, notice how verse 9 ends. It's through humility. It's through suffering and death. Christ tasted death for all who are the inheritors of salvation. That's dominion. That's the way we have to begin thinking about it. So the foundation of our faith, the foundation of our endurance is not earthly victories. The foundation for your endurance in clinging to the Word of Christ is not the ease of this life. It's the suffering Savior. The foundation of our clinging to the Word we have heard is not shade from the heat. It's Christ crucified. But Jesus very clearly identifies there are some who don't understand that. Now, you may see already how the Scripture is rebuking our false hopes, should we have them. You see how the Scripture saves you from that certain disillusionment by teaching you the correct perspective on this life as a follower of Christ. I hope that you're being convinced that unbiblical expectations of dominion in this life or unbiblical expectations of victory because you are a follower of Christ, or unbiblical expectations of what it means to be comforted as a follower of Christ, I hope you'll see that those are being rebuked by this text of Scripture in front of us. And that should you continue to hold on to false expectations, that has serious ramifications for your endurance. Jesus makes that very point. In Matthew 13, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes that very point here in chapter 2. It has very serious implications for your endurance if your hope is on all the wrong things. Those hopes will disappoint. They will. Sooner or later, that which has no true root deep in the promises of Christ and deep in the biblical explanation of those promises, that root, because it's not in any real truth, it withers. Well, we must now this morning give careful attention to verses 10 through 18. This is the conclusion of chapter 2. Let's give our careful attention to these verses. And why do we need to do that? Well, as I've already said, we need to make sure that we understand what is our true comfort in Christ. We need to understand what true dominion is and how Jesus expressed that in His incarnation, how He accomplishes dominion. And that'll be explained to you in more detail here in verses 10 through 18. But I want to give you another reason to motivate you to carefully consider what you're about to hear from verses 10 through 18. And this other reason that'll help frame the sermon today is because verse 9 that we've already looked at is a stumbling point. Verse 9, when the writer says that He, Christ, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, that's a stumbling point. Many stumble at that point. When they come to this point of, in their pursuit of shade, and in their pursuit of victory,
and dominion, however it is that they are defining that, they come to this teaching of the Scripture. He died. He was crucified. And they stumble. Verses 10 through 18, we need to give careful attention because verse 9 is a stumbling point. A Savior who dies may not initially appear to be much of an encouragement to your endurance. The doctrine of a suffering Savior, if you'll listen carefully to the next several verses, will not be a point of stumbling for you. But for you who look by faith, will be the very foundation of your endurance. The glory of the dominion of Christ, the humility of the dominion of Christ, the victory of the dominion of Christ, and the comfort of the dominion of Christ. This is the four things we're going to see today. Verses 10 through 18. Let me repeat that for you. The four main headings today. The glory of the dominion of Christ. The humility of the dominion of Christ. The victory of the dominion of Christ. And the true comfort of His dominion. Let's begin at verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So we would ask, why a suffering Savior? Why suffering and death on the part of this Jesus? Well, look at how verse 10 begins. Because it was fitting. The suffering of Jesus fits something. The fact that the Savior is made perfect, or that He is fully qualified to be the captain of salvation through sufferings, perfectly matches something. It infallibly lines up with something. Notice what the text tells you. It was fitting for Him, that is, God. The fact that Jesus was made perfect, He was qualified to be the captain of our salvation through sufferings, is fitting with God. Now, what does that mean, it fits Him? Well, notice what comes after the comma there in verse 10. It was fitting for Him. It was fitting for God who, or for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. That's a description of glory. That's a description of His glory. Everything proceeds from Him. Everything proceeds by Him, everything is by Him and for Him. Everything is according to His will. Everything is for His glory. But notice it's not just any glory. It's an incomparable and unmatched glory. Notice what the text tells you. It's not some, but all things are for Him. It's not some, but all things are by Him. It was fitting, therefore. It was fitting. It was perfectly lined up and matching with the glory of God, with the incomparable glory of God, to crown His Son with glory. We would agree with that, right? That makes sense to us. It was fitting for the glory of God to, notice what verse 10 tells us, to promise many sons crowns of glory. It was fitting for the glory of God that He, that the means by which His only begotten Son would be made perfect or qualified to be the captain of our salvation would be suffering. It is fitting for glory that Jesus had to be qualified through sufferings. Now, do you see why some people walk with Jesus for a while and then turn away? Why they, according to verse 1, why they neglect and drift away? Because in their thinking, suffering is incompatible with glory. Heat? I'm done with this Jesus. I'm done with Christ because life's hard. And in fact, after professing faith in Christ and seeing what obedience is, life has gotten even harder. I'm done with all that. So when they're thinking suffering is incompatible with glory, but do you notice what verse 10 has just showed you? They want glory. They want reward. But they don't want suffering. And so suffering comes and they drift away. But you see the correction here. Suffering and glory are not incompatible. Suffering is fitting with glory. And not just any glory, it's fitting with the incomparable and unequaled glory of God Himself. In fact, you can think back on many of the interactions that we see recorded in the Gospels between Jesus and the religious leaders, and there's so many examples where they're filled with friction precisely because of this point. Because many of the leaders looked to Jesus and they saw Him eating with sinners, and they considered His humble birth and His very humble and modest upbringing, and they said, "You're disqualified. What are you qualified to be a leader of? What kind of captain would He be qualified to be?" Even at His crucifixion, there's that sign hung above His head that mocks Him. King of the Jews. Well, you say you're a king. What kind of dominion is this? Bleeding and dying on the cross. King of the Jews. Ha, ha, ha. What kind of dominion? Where is it? You claim to be a king. Where is this dominion? Now, I suppose it's easy for us sometimes. It's easy for us to pick on the Pharisees and to pick on the Sadducees and all of those unbelievers outside, out there somewhere. But this letter wasn't written to all those lost people out there. This letter was written to professing believers. There were some who first received this letter or heard this as a sermon, and they had professed faith in Christ, but their ideas and expectations of dominion and glory still needed repentance. They were still very immature in their thinking on those things. And it all starts, notice, not with themselves. It starts with how they think about Christ. So chapter 2, you have to give all the more earnest heed to the word, to the things that you have heard. You have to all the more earnestly cling to Christ. And then verse 5, you have to think about Christ. If that's going to happen, you have to think properly about dominion. And dominion, this reigning of Christ, which is perfectly matching with the incomparable glory of God, is not incompatible with suffering. In fact, that's the means. God will glorify Himself through the suffering captain of salvation. It's fitting. So Christ and His dominion is not to be thought less of because He wore a crown of thorns. It's to be thought more. True dominion is by Him, not who wears a crown of diamonds, but a crown of thorns. So when we look at our circumstances as followers of Christ in a fallen world, we don't see dominion as the flesh would crave. That's what we've already seen in verse 8. We don't see it. We have these promises of dominion, but we look around and we don't see it with these eyes. But we're not to be weakened by that. Instead, we are to be strengthened because we see Jesus. Because we see Jesus perfectly qualified to be the captain of salvation through the suffering of death. So our expectations of dominion are being redefined according to Christ Himself. That is, according to true dominion, not what the flesh would crave. Our expectations of dominion are being redefined according to true glory and true success. Redefined and conformed with the truth. In this context, for the sake of enduring and giving the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. So you have to stop looking to your circumstances. Dear saints, consider the text. You have to stop looking to your circumstances to find a reason to heed the Word of God. You have to quit looking at what you can see with your eyes to find a reason to endure. That's the problem with the second group in the parable of the sower. You have to look by faith. If you're going to endure, you have to see Jesus. You have to see your Savior who has met the unbending demands of the glory of God. And He did it not through a pleasant incarnation, but through suffering. Our perspective on our lives must be governed by these two things that we see in verse 10. That the shame of the cross, that's what our eyes would tell us, that the defeat and the shame and the scandal of the cross ought to be replaced with the glory of the cross. And it is by that glory, fitting with the glory of God Himself, which makes our glory possible. The world looks and sees that which appears to be defeat and shame, but we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, the captain of our salvation. So that's our first main point, the glory of the dominion of Christ, but reshaped according to how glory is defined here. Now notice under our next our second main heading, beginning at verse 11, it's the next logical step. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. The suffering of our Savior, that is, his tasting of death, was necessary to meet the demands of the glory of God. But in order to suffer, and more specifically, in order to taste death for others, which would qualify him to be the captain of salvation, Jesus had to first take on a nature that could suffer. Do you see the logical progression here in the verses? The dominion of Christ, if you want to think about dominion, you want to think about it, the reigning of the true king, you have to think about his suffering. But in order to suffer, in order for the eternal Logos of God to die, he has to first be born. He has to take on a nature that can die. And that's our next step here, beginning at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of, notice what the text tells you, are all of one. Are all of one. That is, they are of one nature. Him, the captain of salvation, and those who are led in that train of salvation are of one nature. What the writer is emphasizing to you at this point, the infinite distance between the divine and the human, between the Creator and the created, is bridged in Christ. Now consider the distance. Consider the mystery of this, that this one that we've already studied earlier in chapter 1, this one who is the brightness of the glory of God, became one with us. He who is the very radiance of the glory of God, he who is the express image of the character of God, he who upholds all things by the word of his power, he who is all of these things, became one with us. Consider the distance and consider his humility, the humility of the dominion of Christ. He had to take upon himself, if he is going to be qualified to be the captain of our salvation, the means of that qualification for the glory of God is his suffering. But how is it possible that the eternal and ever glorious Logos of God, how is it possible that he could ever suffer? How is it possible that he could ever die except that he become a man? Consider his condescension to us. How could God be glorified and bring many sons to glory by the death of another? How could Christ stand in our place and satisfy God except that he must become one of us, except without sin? So for the purpose of God, or for the purpose of the glory of God in being bringing a qualified captain of salvation, the Son, in order to achieve that mission, had to take upon himself humanity. That's what is being said here. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are of one. He had to take humanity fully upon himself. He did not just appear to be human. It would not have not been fitting for the glory of God for Christ to just claim that he was human. He had to be fully human. Now, the writer knows this is a difficult thing for us. And so now provides to you three quotes from the Old Testament to prove this to you. Notice his quotes. The evidence is given from the Old Testament, and the first quote is from verse 12 of Psalm 22. This was our scripture reading that Steve read for us just a few moments earlier. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, when he looks at Psalm 22, he says the fulfillment is in Christ. Ultimately, Psalm 22 is Christ speaking as he looks upon the saints. And notice the quote, as Christ looks upon his saints and he declares them, or he calls them, my brethren. My brethren. There's been so many other quotes already in the book from the Psalms. And like here in Psalm 22, there is an immediate reference to David and some suffering that he was going through. But the psalm clearly contains descriptions that David could have never fulfilled. Jesus himself takes the opening words of this psalm. Those words are very familiar to you, I'm sure. When Steve began to read Psalm 22, you thought, I've heard these words somewhere else before. And you've heard them from the mouth of Christ as he hung on the cross and said those words. Taking this psalm and applying it to himself. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews does the same thing. It is Christ who looks out upon his saints as proof. The writer here is showing us that he and those who are being sanctified are of one nature. As proof of his full humanity, Jesus is able to look at human beings and call them my brothers. My brethren. Notice the second and third quotes there in verse 13. And both of them come from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Now, the immediate reference in that context, Isaiah is describing himself and his disciples. Isaiah there in chapter 8 is describing a situation where most of the people have not listened to his message. They are not listening to his preaching. And the picture that Isaiah draws there is that it's him and this little circle of disciples that are all gathered around him. And it's almost a picture of Isaiah and these followers that he calls his children huddled, crying out for God's mercy upon them. Because in the perspective of the whole nation, Isaiah and his little band of followers, they're just a spectacle. And so it's that in that context there in verse 13 quoted where Isaiah says, I will put my trust in him. It's this call of crying out to the Lord and this expression of dependence upon him. Well, how is this proof of the humanity of Jesus? Well, for the Son of God to say, I will put my trust in God. That could have never happened except that the Son would become a man. How would it ever be possible that the eternal Logos of God would say, I put my trust in God, except that he become a man? And as a man, have to call out in dependence upon his Father. This is why the quote is given, as a proof that he and us who are being sanctified are of one nature. Because here, the fulfillment of Isaiah's words are found in Christ himself. Who himself says, I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in him. And again, the verse here, here am I and the children whom God has given me. The picture again is of Isaiah with a small group of disciples huddled together, relying upon the grace of God to sustain them. How could the Son of God, think about it, be in a position where he has to be in a place of dependence upon the grace and mercy of his Father, except that he was really a man. Really and fully a man. Now, I want you to notice something else under the second main heading of the humility of the dominion of Christ. I want you to notice not just how humble he made himself, that the eternal Logos of God would assume upon himself humanity. But notice secondly also here that this was not a reluctant condescension, but a generous and gracious one. Notice how Jesus describes us. He does not simply say, my fellow human beings. He says, you are my brothers and you are my children. These are terms of family. These are terms of love that Jesus gives when he looks upon us. So, saints, I have to say again, stop looking to your circumstances to find a foundation to stand on and to endure. We see Jesus. Or would you allow me at this point to say that by faith, we hear him when he speaks. We, by faith in the Word of God, we hear him when he addresses us, and he addresses us as my brethren, my dear children, gathered with me. Terms of love and terms of family. It's only for those who are being sanctified. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, those are the ones that Jesus addresses as his brethren. So this very special term of endearment is not given to humanity as a whole. It's given to those who are believing in him. Those are the ones that Jesus looks upon with love, with lowliness, that the Son of God would make himself willingly so low as to come to a sinner like you and a sinner like me and share in our nature, though without sin. We hear his condescension to us and we hear his love. The Father, we see here, has crowned his Son with glory and honor. But Jesus has many brethren. God, through the captain of salvation who suffered, will be glorified, not by bringing one son to glory, but by bringing many sons to glory. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, but there are many adopted children. Back in verse 10, there are many, many sons being brought to glory. He calls us his brethren. There are many sons. We really are a part of the family of God, because Jesus is fully human, looks upon other humans, and consider the grace and mercy of this. He calls them family. He calls us his children. The train of glorious children who are led by their captain of salvation are there because Christ willingly humbled himself to assume their nature. So first of all, we see the glory of the dominion of Christ. And secondly, we see the humility of the dominion of Christ. But third, now I want you to see the victory of the dominion of Christ. Number three, the victory of the dominion of Christ. Our captain has secured our greatest good. Now, please consider how you think about dominion. Please consider here how you think about what it means to be truly comforted. Please consider when you think about the shade that you want in this life. Think about what the text tells you now. What is the real victory of the dominion of Christ? In order for there to be a procession of children who share in glory, who are spoken to with terms of family love, Christ, as our captain, must, in his sufferings, by the means of his sufferings, he must first swing into the battle and rescue us. He must suffer and die in order to accomplish, and I want you to see now, the following two victories. Number one, he defeated our enemy. He defeated our enemy. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. That's what we've just seen. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. For this reason, for this victory, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of bondage were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Christ did not come in his incarnation and assume upon himself the nature of angels. He did not come to give aid to them. He came and he assumed upon himself, verse 14 tells us here, he assumes upon himself real flesh and real blood. He is one with us. He shares with us in that. For this victory, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You were all born under a penalty and under a fair and just sentence. God told Adam, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's the penalty. Through the one man, Adam, sin entered the world. And do you remember what entered the world through sin? It was death. And thus death spread to all men. And death reigned. By one man's offense, many died. And the judgment that came from one offense resulted in condemnation. And the law only brings a curse of punishment for those who do not keep it. The power of the law is to condemn us. It cannot save us. If you are without Christ, you remain under the fair sentence of death. It's always been that penalty. You now are under the penalty of death. There is eternal death, and before that, there is physical death. And both of them hang over your head at this very moment. Consider if you were apart from Christ. Both of them hang over your head. And the devil, who himself faces eternal condemnation, nevertheless employs the reality of death to torment this world. And so you who live without Christ, whether you would acknowledge it or not, for you who have not professed faith in Him, whether you would admit it or not, you suffer the torment of knowing what's coming. There will be an end, and you know, even now while I preach, you know that you can't stop it. You can eat whatever you want, and you can exercise however you want, but you know it's coming. It's going to be here sooner, it'll be here later, but you know you can't stop it. And though you may have many freedoms in this life, yet all of that freedom is just a freedom within a prison cell. You are subject to a lifelong slavery and bondage. The fear of death is wrapped all around you, and it binds you in misery and fear, whether you acknowledge it or not. No matter how many diversions you try to put your mind on, you can't get it out of your head. And the devil knows this, and he uses this over you. He has the power. He had the power of death here, it says. Richard Phillips says this in his commentary. Listen carefully to how he summarizes this. The fear of death is something mankind still faces today. How much of our busyness or our frenzy for entertainment is mainly an attempt to divert our gaze from the shadow death casts across our lives? Death is not merely an event that awaits us, but a power that rules us now. The leaven of futility that permeates all of our achievements and denies our souls peace and contentment. You know this to be true. That regardless of what you may achieve in this life, you know where it's all going to go. No matter how big your house is, one day somebody else is going to live inside that house. No matter how much money you may accumulate in this life, all that money is going to belong to somebody else because one day you will die. That's the prison cell that you walk around in this life. Regardless of how much freedom you enjoy, it's all within the boundaries there. You're bound up by it. You may not want to think about the devil, but the fear of death, both physical and eternal, is a power that he has over you. It is the instrument with which he wraps you up. Now, are you ready for some good news? God sent the captain of salvation, who, because he shared with us in our flesh and blood, was able to die, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. So, dear saints, behold the victory of true dominion. Do you see now why, if all of your hope is in shade, your hope is dismally low? If all that you, if that's as high as your hopes can rise, is shade from the difficulty of this life, or shade from the toil and torments, because I have chosen to be a follower of Christ, your hopes are so low. Behold true comfort through the suffering of your Savior. By his death, he has destroyed him who had the power of death. Oh, the victory of true dominion. Think about it. Plant your meditation here. Quit looking to your circumstances to try and find a foundation upon which to stand and endure in clinging to his word. We see Jesus, who was made like us, to suffer and to take upon himself the curse of God against all who have sinned. And in doing so, he destroys the power that the devil has. Christ suffered death for this purpose, to destroy it. To destroy it. But secondly, look at the second victory of Christ for you, to make propitiation. Verse 17. Christ had to be made like us, with flesh and blood, and the common infirmities thereof, in order to be our faithful and high priest. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren for this reason, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like us, to destroy the power of death, to destroy that bondage, and secondly, he had to be made like us in order to make propitiation. Jesus had to have a nature that could suffer. He had to take upon himself a nature that could die in order to enter into the Holy of Holies as both fully God and fully man, in order to stand before God as a man, in order to offer the full payment for the sins of men. Jesus had to become one of us in order to be a faithful high priest. Now, propitiation, that's a long word. And I want you to think, whenever you see that word propitiation, I want you to think of four things. Every time you see that word, four things. And I'm going to let John Owen explain the four things to you. Here's what he says. This will be very helpful to you in your meditation upon true comfort. This will be very helpful to you in thinking about what is the real foundation and the ground that you stand on if you're going to really endure with Christ. These four things. John Owen says, first, he says, in the use of this word propitiation, there is always understood, first, an offense. Crime, guilt, or debt to be taken away. That's the first thing. There's always a crime. There's always a guilt to be taken away. Secondly, there's the person offended. There is the person to be pacified, atoned, or reconciled. Third, a person offending, or to be pardoned or accepted. And then fourth, a sacrifice or other means of making the atonement. Those four things, whenever you look at the word propitiation, the offense is yours. The crime is yours against a holy God. You have incurred a debt, and God is the one who is offended. You are the offending person who needs to be pardoned, who desperately needs acceptance. Christ is the one who offers the sacrifice to make atonement. He made propitiation. There was a crime that needed to be forgiven. There was one who was offended. There was one who had committed the crime who had offended. And then there is that sacrifice which is necessary to make atonement, to pacify the one, to satisfy the one who has been offended. Christ has made propitiation. Christ had to be made like us to make us acceptable to God. In order for God, who is holy, to have mercy upon us, to forgive us, the debt must be paid. The penalty of death must be paid. The punishment, that punishment of death will either be taken by you or it will be taken by someone who is qualified to be your substitute. Now, I want to ask you at this point, what is the case in your life right now? Someone's going to pay for your sins. Every last sin by every last human being is going to be paid for by death. It's always been that penalty from the very beginning. So the question is, who's going to pay for your sins? You either remain outside and the penalty for your sins comes upon your head and you have to pay with your own death. You will die physically and then you will have to face the second death. You will face that eternal death. Or there's one that you have put your trust in. There's one that you are clinging to. The Son of God became like His brethren to offer a sacrifice that God could accept once for all time. He is the faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, our fourth and final main heading is your comfort in Christ. In verse 18, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are being tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. Well, here's the final verse of chapter 2. And you notice what happens here. It really captures the result in the life of a believer who listens to the rebukes and corrections of this chapter. In other words, verse 18 is the perspective that an enduring believer will have in light of the dominion of Christ through His suffering. This verse 18 will be your perspective if you've been listening to chapter 2. Hebrews 2 is about endurance with Christ. By enduring in the things that you have heard preached from Christ's word, and doing so by resting yourself in true comfort. And it is only in the dominion of Christ that we find the truths which comfort and which will sustain us. You won't find it by looking around. There are some who walk with Christ for a while, and they do endure for a while, but it's because they look for shade. But when the shade is gone, for whatever reason, they wither and they turn away and they fall away. The Hebrews 2 has given you true shade. You know what the shade that you most need is? It's not shade from heat, it's shade from wrath. And the true believer understands that. True victory is not receiving the accolades of this world because you profess faith in Christ. True victory is a dominion over the evil one. True victory is that He's been defeated. True victory is victory over death itself. Now, you don't see that. But we see Jesus. We see Him suffering. We see Him by the Word who has died and has defeated the power of death for us. That's what's true comfort, and that's what will sustain you in enduring with Him. If you will plant your meditations upon those things, and that will feed you in clinging to Him all the more earnestly. We have been rebuked in chapter 2 for trying to plant our endurance on false hopes. We have been rebuked in Hebrews chapter 2 for trying to
plant our endurance on the temporary comforts and upon fleshly dominions. We have been corrected to plant our endurance in the true comfort of a true dominion. And that true dominion is seen by faith in a suffering Savior, qualified through suffering to be our captain of salvation. And true dominion is not deliverance from the trouble and persecutions of this life. It is deliverance from the power of Satan, and it is deliverance from the wrath of God, like we read from Isaiah chapter 12. His wrath is turned away from us. All of that, so that now you'll see in verse 18, the enduring believer lives and operates with an eternal perspective on comfort. Now, let me ask you at this point, what kind of comfort is most important to you? What kind of comfort is most important for you? What kind of protection in this life do you think you most need? How do you answer that? What do you most want? What do you desire more than anything else? Do you desire above everything else to be protected from unhappiness? Or do you desire to, above everything else, be protected from your own sin and from the temptation to sin? David Dixon, one of the older commentators on the book of Hebrews, one of the Westminster divines, he says this, men in trouble have need of comfort. Men in trouble have need of relief, but men under temptation to sin, they need much more comfort. Which is your perspective? He says, yea, sin and temptation to sin is more grievous to a true child of God when he seeth matters rightly than any other trouble. What is it? What is the kind of comfort that you most are seeking in this life? The temporary believer, the one who hears the word and even receives it with joy, but only walks with Christ for a while, has put his hope in all the wrong kinds of comforts. The one who truly believes in Christ and the one who will endure with Christ through whatever to the very end understands what is true comfort. The true believer understands that his or her main problem is not heat, but it is sin. So that if one comes along and offers comfort in those situations where you face temptation to sin, the true believer says, that's the comfort that I need. Troubles of this world, let them come and go. The toils and the persecutions of this world, let those come and go. My main problem is sin. And so the promise comes here, and this is the perspective that the true believer has. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. This is the perspective you ought to be nurturing within yourself. And you say, and you cry out from your heart, Lord, not save me from heat, but Lord, preserve me, for I am tempted. Lord, that which disturbs me most is not that life is hard, but that I would sin against you and that I would offend you who have died for me. So what's your perspective on comfort here? Verse 18 sort of sums it all up for us here at the end of chapter 2. You may remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he talked about that the crucifixion of Jesus was, for the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it was foolishness. The Jews looked at a suffering Savior and they thought, well, where's the power? Where's the dominion? Where's the reign that's been promised to us? And they look at a suffering Savior and so they stumble. The Greeks look at the suffering Savior and they say, well, that's foolishness. That's ridiculous. Where's the wisdom in that? Where's the power in that? And Paul said to them, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. Christ crucified is the power of God. Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. The establishment and the sustaining of Christ's kingdom is not based upon what the world calls wise or powerful or noble. God's employment of what the world calls weak and foolish, both in Christ and in Christ's people, is fitting with His glory. It's not fitting that flesh should glory in the presence of God, but of Him. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him not glory in the successes of this world. Let him not glory in the fleshly comforts. Let him not glory in some supposed strength or power or nobility that we would imagine within ourselves. As it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Well, let me conclude today with a few final applications to you. When Matthew Henry looked over these verses here in Hebrews 2, he said this: having mentioned the death of Christ, the apostle here proceeds to prevent and remove the scandal of the cross. And this he does by showing both how it became God that Christ should suffer and how much man should be benefited by those sufferings. So in conclusion today, I want you to think both of the glory of Christ's dominion and how we are benefited. Consider the dominion of Christ through His suffering that we have seen here in verses 10 through 18. Each description is joined with the dominion of His saints as a result. Now, saints, here is your comfort. You think about the promises of dominion and you don't see it, but you see Jesus. See Him by His word here. See what is true dominion. See what are the true victories that He has purchased, and also see what are the benefits that you enjoy. See now also what are those victories that the victorious captain of our salvation shares with you who believe. Consider those now. His victories are by grace our victories. By faith we see the dominion and victory of Jesus. Jesus meets the demands of God's glory. So what is our victory? What is our dominion in Christ? Many sons are brought to glory. The Father crowns His Son with glory and honor. But have you read with some wonder in your heart today that the Word has declared to us that there are many sons brought to glory? That this one who is crowned with glory and honor, by right, he then shares by grace with his children. And he brings them along with him. He shares his victory and his dominion with us. Many are brought. As one commentator put it, this way was fitting with God more than any other. It brought him greatest glory by the shame, sorrow, and death of one to bring glory and joy and life to many. You remember from Daniel 7, the Son of Man is brought before the Ancient of Days, and to the Son of Man is given a kingdom that lasts forever. And do you remember what happens right after that? The kingdom is shared with the saints. He receives and He shares. He receives and He shares. There is true comfort, saints. By faith, we see the dominion and victory of Jesus. And that He who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He made Himself one with us. Jesus was fully human. So what is our victory and dominion in Christ? We can be described as His brothers. Calvin said, much then does He let down Himself. That is, much does Christ condescend when He dignifies us with the name of brethren, for we are unworthy that he should deem us his servants. What is it that you have earned in and of your own works? There's nothing there, and yet he says, my dear brethren, so full and so complete is our adoption in him that he is not ashamed to designate us who believe as family. Observe the dominion and victory of Christ. Our enemy who had the power of death was defeated. So what is our victory and dominion in him? Well, we can say, so when this corruption has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we say, death, where is your sting? Because our captain of salvation has died. Because the handwriting of requirements which was against us was nailed to the cross. Oh, dear saints, your greatest danger in this life is not unhappiness. Some profess faith in Christ, but neglect him because they're just not happy. Dear saints, your greatest danger is not the normal struggles of this life. Some profess faith in Christ for a while and then they turn away because life is hard. Life happens. Your greatest danger is not the mocking and disapproval and persecution of this world. Your greatest danger is not trying to do something and failing at it. Observe the dominion and the victory of Christ on your behalf. We must give all the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. And what's going to keep us there when life is hard? What's going to keep us when everything you see says that's the most ridiculous thing to do? What are you going to do in that moment when life happens and life is hard? And you come to that fork in the road where it's obedience to Christ or I'm just not going to obey. And you look down that road of obedience to Christ and you look two or three or four steps down and all you see is hardship for obeying him. What are you going to do when you come to that road, that fork in the road? What is it that's going to keep you with Christ and clinging with him, regardless of what you see as the results of obeying his word? What is it that's going to keep you there? If you look around and you try to find something in your own circumstances that are around you, you'll neglect him. And you will drift away. That's what's been promised to us here. I say, set your eyes on Jesus. See him. See what he has done. See the victory and see what is true dominion and what is true dominion on your behalf. That's what we set our perspective on. You come to that fork in the road, what kind of comfort do I want? Will I be satisfied in having only the comfort of this life? Or can I look beyond that and see that I want the comfort that comes because Christ has died for me? I need this comfort, that death is swallowed up in victory. Regardless of how hard my life is, regardless of how difficult it is to endure in clinging to him and his word. Observe the dominion then finally of Christ over sin and temptation to sin. Our victory and dominion in Christ, well, because we see him willing and able to comfort us and protect us and guide us when we are tempted, well, then there is our dominion in him. How do we know that he's willing and able? Well, he humbled himself and he faced temptation and he overcame it. We don't see our dominion. What we see in this life, well, we look around ourselves and we see frustrations. We see great difficulties and struggles. We fight the thorns. We fight the thistles. Our own bread is seasoned because of the sweat that's falling off of our face. We look around and we don't see it. But we see Jesus. And we see all the promises of God are yes in him. All of the Old Testament promises and prophecies of dominion, all of those Old Testament prophecies and promises of victory and relief are yes in Christ. All of the Old Testament promises of glory are yes in Christ, and they are yes in His suffering. In Hebrews 2, we can see then the real reasons and the real motivations to endure with Him.